I have a copy of the paper coming around. I'm going to skip one major section of the paper, something I think that most Baptists can agree about. I'll introduce that in just a minute. Spending most of our time looking at baptism, or Baptist and the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ has redeeming value because of its connection with the new covenant. And it is only in that framework that his blood can be said to provide salvation for sinners. Jesus' whole work was covenant work. His blood, covenant blood. His priesthood, covenant priesthood. His office as mediator, a covenant office. The question about the scope, extent, or design of the death of Christ ought not to be answered, therefore, without reference to the covenant. The covenantal character of the cross is not new, but recently, in an attempt to read the Bible in light of biblical theology and the way that the Bible presents itself, a number of scholars have begun focusing again on the cross in light of the covenantal nature of the cross. For instance, in the drama of doctrine, Kevin Van Hooser uses the atonement as a test case for his methodological proposal. Taking his cues from the intercanonical development of the covenant, he shows how the cross is best conceived as a covenantal transaction. Likewise, as Michael Horton addresses the nature of the function of the cross, he sets it in its covenantal context. But what about Baptists? While recent scholarship has considered the covenantal context of the cross, have Baptists? The aim of this paper is to investigate that question, especially as it relates to the efficacy and the extent of the atonement. While all confessional Baptists appeal to the new covenant as they address the church, only some develop the idea as it relates to the cross. In other words, the Baptistic use of the new covenant is universal as it relates to ecclesiology, but often is particular as it relates to soteriology. This covenantal inconsistency poses problems for Baptists who adhere to regenerate church membership and a general atonement. As it will be argued, disregard for the new covenant leads to a mishandling of the work of Christ. This argument will be developed in three steps. First, it will survey in brief the way Baptists have appealed to the new covenant to establish their ecclesiology. Again, this is the portion that we will skip over. You can read over that later if you choose to. Pages 3 through 11 function and work and look at that. The second step, it will show that the way that some Baptists have appealed to the new covenant and their soteriology and have drawn particular conclusions about the extent of the atonement, while other Baptists who have not considered the context and the certainty of the new covenant have more regularly adopted an unlimited view of the atonement. The third step, I'll argue for a covenantally consistent approach to the extent of the atonement based on the covenantal nature of the cross and the efficacy of the new covenant. This appeal will be shown to correspond more faithfully with Baptist ecclesiology than does the modified Calvinist position. Let's turn to page 11. Countless Baptist theologians through the years have appealed to the new covenant to explain their understanding of the cross and its extent. Basil Manley Sr., William B. Johnson, James P. Boyce, P. H. Mell, R. B. C. Howell, John L. Dagg, and C. H. Spurgeon were all Baptists who affirmed covenantal theology. And their particular views of the atonement coincided with their particular views of the church. Perhaps most explicit among these earlier Baptists is little-regarded Howard Malcolm, a 19th-century Baptist pastor and missionary, as well as the president of Georgetown College here in Kentucky and Bucknell University. In 1832, Malcolm delivered a lecture to the Boston Baptist Association, strongly defending the limited extent and unfailing efficacy of the atonement. In his discourse, Malcolm looked to the new covenant as indubitably securing salvation for all those who are in Christ. He quotes a handful of scriptures, and he attests to the union between Christ as a common head representing the elect, and he writes what he promised, What Christ promised in the covenant, he promised on their behalf, and what he received on their behalf. The federal union certainly places part of the human family in a different situation from the rest, Christ being the covenant head of a part and not of the whole. Malcolm points to Jesus' exquisite and forcible parable in John 10 about the sheep that Jesus calls and propitiates, and he says, "If the Savior had no more connection with these than with the rest of mankind, the whole parable becomes absurd and false. All the passages which he speaks of our dying and rising and living with him in Christ and with Christ become nugatory. In short, to maintain a general atonement, the entire doctrine of the federal union between Christ and his people must be abandoned. And by those who maintain such an atonement, generally, it is abandoned. Malcolm's observations are reiterated by Fred Malone. In his exegetical dismantling of paedobaptism, he makes the observation that the new covenant requires particular redemption. Malone observes, to call unregenerate infants God's people and members of the new covenant for whom Christ shed his blood of the covenant violates particular redemption simply because no one can be in the new covenant without the effectual mediatorial sacrifice that establishes the covenant with every member. It is a covenant established with its members in the blood of Christ. Because of the promised certainty of the new covenant and the realized efficacy of the new covenant, the covenant mediated by Jesus Christ and sanctioned by his blood cannot fail. Yet this point is being lost today. In an effort to make the gospel offer genuine and to do justice to the universal language of the New Testament, a growing number of Baptists are arguing for a position known as modified Calvinism. While the Great Commission intentions of these pastors and scholars are commendable, they run roughshod over the New Covenant in order to make the universal appeal. Consequently, these modified Calvinists unintentionally extend covenantal blessings to all men indiscriminately, weakening the New Covenant and making it little better than the old. Millard Erickson, Baptist theologian and elder statesman of neo-evangelicalism, is one who affirms New Covenant ecclesiology but denies particular redemption. The same could be said of Augustus Strong, Paige Patterson, David Allen, David Nelson, Kenneth Keithley, and Bruce Demarest. But for sake of space, we will limit our interaction to Strong and Demarest. Strong writes, "The Scriptures represent the atonement as having been made for all men, and as sufficient for the salvation of all. Not that the atonement, therefore, is limited, but the application of the atonement through the work of the Holy Spirit." To prove his point, Strong attempts to reconcile passages that speak of a special efficacy with those that speak of Christ's death being for all. Strong argues for universal participation in the atonement of Christ by our common humanity in him. He says, "Unconscious participation in the atonement of Christ by virtue of our common humanity in him makes us the heirs of much temporal blessing. Conscious participation in the atonement of Christ, by virtue of our faith in him and his work for us, gives us justification and eternal life. Thus, because Christ has taken on flesh, all humanity is organically in union with him. Concerning this transmission of blessing through Christ's incarnation, I hesitate, because union with Christ comes by way of the common death and resurrection, not a common birth. In and of ourselves, Scripture makes us out to be alienated enemies of God and separated from Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sins, we are sons of disobedience, objects of wrath, not God's children, sharing favor with Christ, possessing his covenantal blessings, even if they are temporal. Moreover, since Christ was born of a virgin, was not conceived as all men are, he does not share in the same covenantal relationship to Adam that everyone else does. If we take Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 seriously, we discover that Christ came as the second Adam to establish a new race. While all men and women are born in Adam, Jesus Christ, it would seem, is the beginning of a new humanity, one not encumbered by sin. Thus, while sharing mankind's flesh and blood and experiencing the human condition in its fullness, Jesus did not share his covenantal blessings through the flesh. His covenantal blessings come by way of the Spirit. After all, as the second Adam, he is described as the life-giving Spirit. So as Adam was and is the federal head for all humanity, the one who led our race into sin, Jesus has begun a new humanity through a new covenantal headship for all those who believe on him. Let's turn to Bruce Demarest, page 17. Bruce Demarest is another Baptist theologian who holds to a modified Calvinist position. Like Strong and Erickson, Demarest in The Cross and Salvation spends little time expanding the implications of the new covenant and the cross. Of course, the obligatory references to Hebrews in the gospel passages are mentioned, but no formal treatment of the new covenant is presented as it concerns the covenantal nature of the cross. Nor does the biblical data that he observes in places like Jeremiah 31 factor into his formulation of the extent of the atonement. Demarest uses adjectives as he's describing the new covenant as permanent, perfect, and secure. As he speaks of the new covenant, you can see those quotations on page 17. And yet, what is noteworthy about Demarest's remarks is that they lobby against an unlimited view of the atonement. Moving to page 18. For instance, Demarest makes the outpouring of the Spirit a new covenant blessing. This obviously comports with Joel 2 in the New Testament. Yet in his distinction between provision and application, Demarest and others uncouple the covenant head from the body that he represents. The problem is not in logically distinguishing these two features of salvation, the objective cross and the subjective application. The problem is dividing them covenantally. The same Christ who shed his blood to initiate the covenant is the same Lord who sends his Spirit in order to apply his salvation. In other words, against Demarest and Strong, who said that the sending of his Spirit is not a part of Christ's work of the atonement, it is the application of his atonement, I'm contending that such division cannot be maintained in a covenantal view of the atonement. When Demarest exegetes Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, he draws the same efficacious conclusion. Demarest speaks with assurance when he says that the new covenant promises a perfect, permanent, and secure exemption from divine judgment. This is the glory of the new covenant. It cannot fail. However, if the sins of every member of the human race have been paid for on the cross, then the new covenant blessing of forgiveness has been extended to all humanity. Thus, the new covenant is made with all humanity, and as a result, the new covenant is no longer perfect, permanent, and secure. If the new covenant is made with all humanity and all humanity is not saved, the efficacy of the new covenant is little better than the old. The new covenant is not described conditionally in Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8-10. Thus, Demarest is more accurate in his statements on the new covenant than when he explains the extent of the atonement without considering the scope of that new covenant. In opposition to the popular view that Christ died for all in some ways and for some in all ways, this paper is arguing that Christ died redemptively for the people of his covenant alone. This does not deny the universal effects of the cross, that is, common grace or the delay of God's wrath, the defeat of sin and Satan, and eschatological cosmic restoration, or the necessary universal proclamation of the cross, but it does strive to read the Bible on its own terms. Therefore, because God is the sovereign author and accomplisher of this final unilateral covenant, and because the covenant cannot fail in contrast with the old covenant, the extent of the atonement should be particular. Moreover, as this paper has argued, Baptists who ground their ecclesiology in the new covenant, again, that would be in pages 3-10, something that we heard Dr. Wellam speak about today as well. Baptists who ground their ecclesiology in the new covenant and who are hermeneutically consistent should hold to a limited atonement. Unless there are exegetical reasons for applying the new covenant to the church in one way that denies a mixed covenant, and textual reasons for applying the new covenant to the cross differently that permits a mixed company, it is only consistent to affirm regenerate church membership and limited atonement. Thus, we will consider two items as we move to look towards a covenantally consistent cross. Number one, the covenantal context of the cross, which necessitates a particular redemption. And second, the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, which results in the certain outcome of the new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. As the cross relates to the covenants of the Bible, it is clear that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history. And as the scriptures indicate, it was a covenantal event. For instance, in Luke 22, Jesus is commemorating the Passover with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And in Luke 22, it records Jesus' explanatory words, "This covenant is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." In this brief but poignant statement, the New Testament reader is informed that the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. Jesus' death, therefore, was and is a covenantal death. What is assumed in the Gospels is explicated in Hebrews. In this sermonic epistle, the work of Christ, especially his death, is explained with covenantal imagery. Moreover, the author takes great pains to show how Christ's death inaugurated the new covenant. Accordingly, Jesus is described as the mediator of a better covenant, one who ratified an eternal covenant by the shedding of his blood. In fact, the whole tenor of Hebrews 8-10 argues for the unswerving efficacy of Christ's death as it ratifies the new covenant. For instance, in Hebrews 9:15-22, it sets the death of Christ in a covenantal context. In verses 15 through 17, the author of Hebrews refers to Christ's death three times. In verse 15, he says that Christ's death redeems them, that is, the called, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Significantly, those who are redeemed are specifically addressed as those who are called. With this language, there is a textual restriction on the extent of the atonement and a direct covenantal link between the called and the death of Christ. His blessings are reserved for them, and thus the cross ensures the full effectiveness of the covenant and its promises. In verses 16 and 17, debate arises over the meaning of diatheke. But permitting the surrounding context to speak, it seems appropriate for Christ's death to end the first covenant for the called and to inaugurate a new covenant for the same recipients. However, this reading also limits Christ's atoning benefit to those who are in covenant with him. The non-elect remain outside of Christ and under the judgment of God. Further in verse 18, the author's general discussion of death moves to the graphic description of Christ's cleansing blood, a theme that runs through chapters 9 through 10. Comparing Christ's blood to the blood that ratified the covenant made at Sinai, he writes, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." He assumes that all covenants are inaugurated with blood, and he launches into a full discussion of the way in which the old covenant was ratified by blood, and then Christ's blood, how Christ's blood supersedes it. What is important to note is that in the verses that follow is the way in which that the covenantal context of the cross demands application of the blood. In Hebrews, atonement and application are not bifurcated as they are in the modified Calvinist system. Rather, because of the covenantal nature of Christ's blood, they are always conjoined. In fact, William Lane, in his commentary, cites W.D. Johnson's work on the book of Hebrews to say that Christ's atonement did not simply make forgiveness possible, it decisively effected forgiveness and cleansing. Therefore, based on this covenantal reading of the cross in Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament, it is not too much to say that all Scripture anticipates the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ, and that this covenantal reading does not permit a universal atonement. Supporting such a view, Sam Waldron has written, "The context of the atonement demands particular redemption. The covenant is the context of Christ's work. Christ's blood is covenantal blood. The covenant in view is explicitly and repeatedly identified as the new covenant, which is one of the most frequently instated truths of the New Testament. Jesus' blood redeems and atones only in connection with this new covenant. Only by ratifying the new covenant and thus securing its saving benefits does Christ's death save." Some of those who oppose particular redemption and put in its place a softer form of Calvinism make the covenantal benefit of forgiveness universally given, with the condition of faith. Urging union with Christ as the fundamental difference, some argue against Christ's death purchasing faith. Others argue that faith precedes regeneration. The problem with this is twofold. First, regeneration is a new covenant blessing and depends upon the initiative work of the Spirit sent by Christ. It is not a response to an individual's antecedent faith. Second, making application of Christ's universal atonement dependent upon faith strips from Christ the honor of finishing and applying the covenant to each person individually. It, in effect, makes him a mediator of the old order. While A.H. Strong and others retain God's sovereignty and salvation, they fail to see faith as a covenantal blessing. Yet a clear exposition of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 shows that the effective cause of regeneration is the promised Spirit that circumcises the heart. Faith, then, is a fruit of regeneration by the Spirit, not an a la carte gift of grace. Faith and repentance are covenantal blessings. In Jeremiah 31:34, forgiveness is said to be given to all who are partakers of the new covenant. Those who hold to limited atonement assert that this covenantal blessing is purchased and applied to all the elect for whom Christ died. In contradistinction, modified Calvinists make this covenantal pardon available to all. Consequently, modified Calvinists, at least in theory, extend the new covenant to all humanity. While most will not say this explicitly, the reason is that they do not make forgiveness universal. It is rather because they are not considering covenantal categories as it relates to the cross. What seems to happen is they move to systematic categories without maintaining the covenantal framework of the Bible, and thus four-point Calvinists parse out universal and particular benefits of the cross, with forgiveness landing on the universal side of the ledger. At the same time, when we consider the cross in light of the new covenant, the role of Christ as mediator must also be considered, and subsequently how Jesus successfully applies what he accomplished. Modified Calvinists assert that the Holy Spirit applies to the elect alone the effectual work of the cross. However, if Christ as covenantal head has purchased redemption for all humanity, but does not apply it to all, it raises doubt upon the wisdom and the power of the new covenant that he is inaugurating. As an obedient high priest, Jesus must apply the blood of all for the blood to all those for whom he makes atonement. It is inconsistent to conceive of Christ's mediatorial work consisting of two different spheres of people, purchasing forgiveness by paying the penalty for all humanity, then actually applying forgiveness to the elect alone. The reason for this is that the Old Covenant priesthood does not function that way. Drawing on a typological parallel from the Old Testament, the Levitical priests were always commanded to apply the blood of the offerings that they made. If they failed to do so or stopped in the process, they would be flagrantly rebelling against their office and their God. A counter-argument could be made that many in Israel perished under these Old Testament sacrifices, just like Christ's offering for all humanity is only effectual for the elect. But this only proves the thesis of this paper, that the modified version of the atonement is little better than the Old Covenant. This does not comport with Scripture's uniform testimony of the New Covenant's unfailing efficacy. The Old Covenant had purposed insufficiency. The New Covenant does not. Moving from types in the Old Testament to texts in the New, Hebrews 9 makes clear that the New Covenant is mediated by a better priest. It is accomplished in a more perfect tent, not made with hands, and it is ratified by Christ's superior blood. The result is the security of an eternal redemption, and Christ's work on the cross did not simply make a provision for the sins of the world, it secured an eternal redemption for all those in covenant with him. This idea is confirmed by Hebrews 10, when Scripture indicates that Christ came to perfectly fulfill God's law, doing the will of the Father, doing away with the first, and to establish the second. Likewise, Hebrews 9 indicates Christ's perfect priestly performance is not for all humanity. It is instead perfecting a particular people, those who are being sanctified. Likewise, this priestly work is not only acting on behalf of God's covenant people, it is acting against Christ's enemies. The author of Hebrews contrasts the priestly work for God's covenant people against the backdrop of his eschatological victory over his enemies. Therefore, from this passage, Christ's mediating work is not for the non-elect, but actually against them as an enemy seed of the serpent. Again, this covenantal view of the cross requires a particular redemption that is not hindered by evil unbelief. God in Christ establishes the new covenant and guarantees its success through the work of an effectual mediator, a particular redemption for all in the covenant by his substitutionary sacrifice and an effectual calling of all members of that covenant. The success of the new covenant depends upon its dissimilarity with the old. As Jeremiah 31:31 reads, the new covenant is not like the covenant that God made with Israel while he redeemed them from Egypt. And one of the primary improvements of the new covenant over the old is that it cannot be broken. All those who are in the covenant receive forgiveness, are given the Spirit, and gain knowledge of God. Baptists argue for this vehemently in their ecclesiology, and they should do the same in their soteriology. Moving to page 30. At this time, modified Calvinists may still argue, of course, that the new covenant is efficacious. Christ died especially for the elect, but that does not deny his general atonement for all mankind. Still, the problem remains. General atonement applies covenantal blessings to the reprobate. It redefines the terms of Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah 31:34 clearly indicates that forgiveness, which is another way of saying reconciliation through atonement, is a covenantal blessing. The atoning work of Christ cannot be extended to all people without extending the new covenant to all individuals as well. The result of asserting a universal atonement is that the new covenant becomes a mixed company. This would be consistent with the paedo-baptist ecclesiology that permits unregenerate children to be members of the covenant. However, for Baptists, such a view is inconsistent. In the end, if we take Bruce Ware's hermeneutical explanation of the New Covenant ecclesiology as it relates to baptism and apply it to the issue of the atonement, which I believe that we should, we cannot but hold to a Baptistic understanding of particular redemption. As Ware writes concerning the New Covenant, "This New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant, precisely in that God's people broke the Old, while this New Covenant by implication will not be broken. That is, God will not fail to make all those in the new covenant faithful covenant partners. There is no category for unbelieving covenant members. All new covenant participants will be covenant keepers." If we take seriously the point that there is no category for unbelieving covenant members, then we cannot hold to a general atonement as modified Calvinists do, because in their formulation, many for whom Christ purchased forgiveness in the end are not saved. Universal forgiveness procured by Christ's death, but applied particularly, creates the category of unbelieving covenant members and destroys the perfect new covenant efficacy of the cross. The argument espoused here asserts that modified Calvinism results in a view that is inconsistent with the new covenant and inconsistent with Baptist ecclesiology and the hermeneutics which support it. Furthermore, unless exegetical grounds can be given for applying the new covenant in a variegated fashion, it seems better to view the new covenant as qualitatively different than the old, which means affirming the fact that all those for whom Christ died will indeed be saved. There is no extensive distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation applied. Rather, the cross is gloriously successful, and the new covenant accomplishes all that it was designed to do. The problem with modified Calvinism among Baptists is one of interpretation. In his dissertation, Gary Schultz makes an offhanded yet insightful observation. Four-point Calvinism has persisted as a viable option within evangelical theology due primarily to the work of dispensational movement and Baptists. If this is the case, then the problem is more than the fact that progressive dispensations prefer sharing the gospel with all people, while covenantal theologians prefer withholding the gospel from some people. The problem is how the Bible is read. And what seems to come out in this inquiry of Baptist ecclesiology and soteriology is that, generally speaking, Baptists are more sound in their ecclesial hermeneutics than they are in their soteriological hermeneutics. While rightly affirming the discontinuity of circumcision and baptism, modified Calvinistic Baptists fail to see the discontinuity between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's greater sacrifice. More significantly, they often make the error of lifting covenantal blessings out of their covenantal context. By requiring the cross to atone for the sins of the world, purchasing forgiveness for all humanity without exception, they make a covenantal blessing reserved for God's new covenant community, and they give it to all people. This goes beyond the biblical text. While appealing to the universal language of world and all, four-point Calvinists fail to read these universal texts in the light of the covenantal shift that is taking place between the old and the new covenants. Finally, it must be said that this paper is not arguing to limit the proclamation of the gospel to all people indiscriminately, but to preserve the spiritual power of the cross. As Andrew Fuller argued in The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all mankind, not because Christ died for all men generally, but because faith is the duty of all those made in the image of God. An argument for particular redemption does not weaken the gospel or the gospel call. Rather, it protects the reputation of our effectual covenant mediator and high priest. It prevents the church from casting its pearls before swine, all the while extending a universal call for every man to repent and believe. In the end, the good news for all mankind is that if you repent and believe, whoever you are, you can rest assured that your sins are forgiven and that all the promises are yes and amen for you, because his covenant cannot fail. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's good Baptist theology as well.